Let's open up to the book of James, even though we probably aren't going to do any study in it. Can you guess why? Why would I say let's open up to the book of James, starting a series on James, and we probably really won't actually get to study any of it tonight. What are we going to do? Explanations, introductions, so we understand what it is we're doing. As a matter of fact, once I was given a test, maybe some of you were given the same test in your life. The first bit of instruction on the test paper says, do not write anything until you have read through the entire test. Failure to follow this instruction will result in a failing grade on this test. What followed was 20 or so questions, most of which were relatively easy. The very last item at the bottom of the page said, and I know many of you are familiar with this, do not write your answers to any of the questions above on this test. Simply turn your paper over, fold your hands on your desk. And in short order, a number of students in the classroom were busy writing their answers to the questions before they finished reading the entire test. The results, the majority in the class got a failing grade, a number of Fs. Those who did read the entire page knew to write nothing. They turned their blank pages over, folded their hands, and received A's. Don't you wish all tests were that easy? You know, a study of any book of the Bible should begin in somewhat similar fashion. Before trying to dissect and get into anything in the Bible, one is wise to read the whole book from start to finish. I went back and looked at some old notes the last time I taught through James. I did that. It's a short book, so it's not as hard as it would be if you were saying, like, you know, Isaiah or something like that. But I was able to spend the time before ever putting pen to paper, which, of course, no one does because we use our fingers on keyboards nowadays. But you get the idea. Before ever writing a single word, I was able to read the book from start to finish about a dozen times. And my goodness, was it ever helpful, just to get a feel for the landscape, just to see where it's going. Another thing you might do when you do something like that before you get into to study a book is, if you have any commentaries, read the introduction to the book in each of the commentaries. You'll find that each one will have similarities, because there are similarities, and there'll also be some who bring out somewhat different nuances, which will make the book that much more interesting and open it up to you. This is a wise practice when studying any book of the Bible, but with the book of James, I would say it is particularly important. Why? Well, we'll get to that in a few moments. For now, I want to ask and answer, Lord willing, four questions about the book by way of introduction. Here's the first question. Who wrote the book of James? You thought I was going to say, who wrote the book of love, didn't you? But I know it's who wrote the book of James. The book of James, interestingly enough, was the last of the writings being considered to be included in the canon of Scripture. And by the way, this wasn't done by a council on a weekend. This took hundreds of years of people working through this. Was the last book of the writings that ended up in the New Testament to be included. It's ironic, especially since it was probably the earliest of all the books to be written. It was written very early. One of the reasons the book of James was not quickly accepted is because there's a measure of uncertainty about, what was the first question? Who wrote it? So how do we know that it was an apostle? We don't even know who Jim is. Huh? Well, there are four men named James, four different men who've been suggested as the author of the book. Let me tell you the first three, and then I'll tell you the one that I believe is correct. And I'm only saying I believe, not to say that I figured it out, but to say this is the majority opinion by those who know more than I ever will know. The first is James, the son of Zebedee, which would make him whose brother? Does anybody know? John, yes. James and John were the sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder, because they had some, they had a little few anger issues, apparently. This of all the four Jameses that have been brought up as possibly the author of the book of James, this John, this James was the first of the disciples to come to faith in Christ. He, along with Peter and his brother John, were also what? That inner circle. Peter, James, and John were the ones who Jesus was with the 12 disciples a lot, but he was with those three separately on a number of important occasions. This James was also the first of the disciples, interestingly enough, to be martyred. You can read about it in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Well, that's one, but it's probably not him. Here's another one. James, the son of Alphaeus. He was also one of the 12 disciples. One of the twelve apostles. He may have been the brother of Matthew, also known as Levi. It's a little bit speculation. Why? Because they both have the same name. Levi's father's name was Alphaeus, and James was the son of Alphaeus. And assuming it was the same Alphaeus, then they were brothers. But, you know, we don't even know that, which once again leaves it just a little bit sketchy. We can't be sure, and we don't know anything really else about him. Then there's James, the father of Judas, the disciple. We know nothing more about this man than that he was the father of one of two disciples named Judas. And he wasn't the father of Judas Iscariot. He was the father of the other Judas. There was two Judases. There was two James who were disciples. But then there's the fourth one, the one which we would say is most likely, is James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, the brother, weren't they all brothers? Well, not in the same way. This James is the one who is traditionally accepted to be the author of James. And here's what we know about this James. First, he is the brother of Jesus Christ, or to be more technically correct, he was the half-brother. Now, I'm guessing that most of you understand why he was a half-brother, not because Mary and Joseph, you know, had a marital difficulties and were a dysfunctional family or anything like that. No, rather, because of the doctrine of the virgin birth. So we're going to take just a little excursion into talking about that and why it's so important to believe in the virgin birth of Christ. This is not a secondary matter. It is an essential doctrine, because in order to die for the sins of his people, the Messiah, that is Jesus, had to be a man, but he also had to be God. So why did the Messiah have to be both God and man, or man and God? Well, to be the perfect mediator. In order to be a mediator, to be the perfect mediator means you can represent both parties that are estranged. And let's face it, sin estranges God and man. To be the perfect mediator, you have to be able to represent both parties perfectly, without bias, honestly. A true representative of both parties. And the fact that Jesus is God and Jesus is man makes him that. As a matter of fact, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God. You know this verse, many of you do. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. He had to be God because only God is sinless. He had to be sinless in order to be worthy to pay the penalty for others. Because if he had any sin of his own, his death would be deserved. He would deserve to die that death because he is a sinner. And it doesn't matter whether you're a great sinner or whether you're just a mild weekend sinner, you know, like a social sinner. It doesn't matter. One sin is all it takes to lose one's soul. But Jesus, he had to be God because he had to be sinless. Well, there's a little problem with having God be the one who's going to die for us, because one thing that God can't do, there's a number of things God can't do, and one of them is die. He can't die. God is life. He's the source of all life, and he cannot die. That means he also had to be a man. That's why we have Christmas. Not so that we can boost sales at the end of the year, although that helps the economy, but Christmas is about God becoming man. Almighty God becoming man while retaining his deity, taking on humanity so that he can be the perfect mediator, perfect sinless God, and a real man, one who can represent us. A real man, of course, who has no sin. So, how can the Messiah be both God and man? You know, for those of us who have been Christians for some time, well, yeah, of course he is. But you know, you stop and think about it, it's a very strange thing that infinite God could be a finite man. Because one thing we know about finite, it cannot contain infinite. No, you can't, listen, you can't put 5 quarts of milk in a gallon pail. How about trying putting infinity in anything that is finite? So it's indeed a miracle. Well, that's where the virgin birth comes in. Jesus was born a human baby from a human mother, that's Mary, but without a human father. It was necessary that to be human, he have a human parent. And it was necessary that it be the mother. Why is that? Well, it's necessary that he not have a human father because, according to Scripture, the sin nature is passed down from and inherited from fathers, not mothers. So, guys, look your kids in the eye tonight before they go to bed and say, I'm sorry. They're sinners because you are. Jesus' mother was Mary, a real human. A human, and his father was not Joseph, but God, God Almighty. Again, we're talking about a miracle. And indeed, it is a miracle. We need to understand this in order to combat false doctrines that some of the cults come up with. In a miraculous manner, apart from any shape or form or sort of physical intimacy. Yes, indeed, some cults do say that Jesus was the product of a sexual union between God and the woman Mary. That's blasphemy. That's totally wrong. But in a miraculous manner, God caused the Virgin Mary to be pregnant, never having been with a man. That's why she's called the Virgin Mary. So how could that happen? God. You know, how can everything that exists come into existence out of absolutely nothing whatsoever? We can't do that. God. I got news for you. God, who could create the heavens out of nothing and the earth out of nothing and everything in between out of nothing, would have no problem causing a young woman, a virgin no less, to become pregnant. Having no human father, Jesus was not born with a sin nature. Can you see how all the planets, so to speak, to use a metaphor of language here, they're all aligning so that our Savior could be God and could be man at the same time. This is why the virgin birth is an essential doctrine. What in the world does this have to do with the book of James? What does it have to do with who wrote the book of James? What does it have to do with James, period? Well, James, the James who wrote the letter, which we call the book of James, is the half-brother of Jesus. He along with, and I get these names from the scriptures, he along with Joseph, Simon, Judas, not Iscariot, and some unnamed sisters were the children of Mary, Jesus' mother. And Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, but not biological father. Now, this is plain in Matthew chapter 13 and in Mark chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 13, while Mary was a virgin until after Jesus was born, is clear from, let me read something to you from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now listen carefully. You can turn to it if you're quick, but I'm not going to wait, so I'm going to keep reading here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. This is Scripture. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. In other words, this is how it came down. After his mother Mary was betrothed or pledged, or we would say today engaged, to Joseph before they came together, which is a euphemism for yes, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. It specifically says in the scripture, before they came together. Now, that not only underscores the fact of her virginity in terms of giving birth to Jesus, but the fact that it says before they came together, what does it also more than suggest? That after Jesus was born, there you go. Thank you very much. Before they came together means before there was any intimacy between Mary and Joseph, meaning that after Jesus was born, there was intimacy. And why not? They were married. They were married. Going down the page, Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 and 26, you remember Joseph was had a dream because he was thinking, what am I going to do with Mary? You know, she's got this child and I know he's not mine. So he had this dream, and part of what the dream told him, yes, it's okay, God has done this. The angel in the dream tells him, take Jesus and raise him as your son. You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then at the end of the dream, it says this, quote, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, listen, until she had given birth to a son. You see, what would until suggest? Something changed. Something changed. Before until was one thing, after until was another. Pretty clear. And also, not once but twice in the Gospels, there is a listing of Jesus' brothers and sisters. Now, the standard answer given by the Roman Catholic Church, which is very committed to the concept of the perpetual virginity of Jesus, of Mary, excuse me. The standard Roman Catholic answer is to say that these references to Jesus' brothers were either references to his disciples or maybe to relatives like cousins, but not brothers and sisters. Definitely not actual brothers and sisters. Now, the context of these, if we read that, which we're not going to take the time to, and you can look them up, the context is clear that the people, why was this even mentioned about these brothers and sisters? It was mentioned in this context. People were saying, who does this Jesus think he is? He's nobody special. He's Joe and Mary's boy, and we know his brothers and sisters. Now, why would they say there's nothing special about him? He's just Joseph the carpenter's son, Mary's son, and we know his brothers and sisters. Why would anybody say that? It's obvious that the context flows that they're saying, we know his parents and we know his brothers and sisters. He's not special. They were trying to get away from the need to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. He wasn't not special because he had disciples or cousins, but because he was a guy like anyone else. After all, everyone knew his family, including his brothers and sisters. It's so obvious. This is just a reminder, if I can take a little rabbit trail just for a moment. It's amazing. You know, we all come to the scriptures with certain preconceived ideas, certain biases, certain presuppositions, to use a technical term. We come to the scriptures with things that we know, things we've been taught, our cultural biases and all these things. And we have a tendency to read the scriptures through those lenses. Well, one of the strongest set of lenses that causes people to misinterpret the Bible is when we have presuppositions that are theological or that are religious. And if our religion tells us that Mary was a perpetual virgin and therefore there were no brothers and sisters, even if we come to a passage of scripture that's very clearly saying, look it, he had brothers and sisters, it couldn't mean that. Even though it very obviously means that. The false doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is believed by millions, simply does not hold up under scrutiny of the Bible. And can I remind you, or maybe I'll frame it in the form of a question, where do we get truth? The Bible. the Bible. Let God's word be true and let every man be a liar. If God's word says it's this, then it's this. We get in trouble when we try to make it turn into something else. So again, what has this to do with James, who wrote the book? He was one of the half brothers. And by the way, James is not the only book in the New Testament written by one of Jesus' half brothers. Obviously, I'm sure some of you know. Call it out, anybody. Whichever. Jude. Jude was one of the others. So what else do we know about James? Well, according to Mark chapter 3 and John chapter 7, it's very interesting. James and the other brothers didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't think that he was the Messiah. After all, he was just their brother. They probably had their own odd ideas about him during his growing up and earthly years. You know, growing up in the same household with Jesus, James no doubt did realize that Jesus was different. Anybody here besides me grow up with a sibling who never did anything wrong? You know, well, James really did. We just figured that my sister never did anything wrong. But, you know, our perfect siblings, they're not. And by the way, if you're the one in your family that everybody thinks is perfect, you're not either. Okay, just letting you know that. We just got to make certain things clear. But James's eldest brother, his half-brother Jesus, was indeed perfect, sinless. This may have caused maybe, and again, I'm speculating a little bit, but it's safe, I think, to make this speculation so long as we label it as such. This may have caused a certain resentment. You know, the fires of resentment in family sometimes, you know, kids are jealous of siblings and, you know, mom always liked you best, as the Smothers Brothers used to say. Might have fueled the fires of unbelief in Jesus, but something changed when Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah. You know, your brother can do a lot of stuff, and you can say, this guy is maybe, in fact, they even thought maybe he was beside himself, which is a nice way of saying off his rocker. But after they knew he was dead, and then he was alive, you think? You think? As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, specifically, Paul notes that the risen Jesus appeared to James. He appeared to James. I don't know what the birth order was. I like to think that maybe James was the first child of Mary and Joseph, and therefore the one who may have had the most reason to sort of have some issues with his brother growing up. You know, not because Jesus was bad, but because he was so good. Maybe that's why the Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul specifically said, and he appeared to James. Let's put that one to, you know, I could just imagine, I'm going to appear to my brother James. We're going to put this thing to rest once and for all. James was in the upper room praying with the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. James became one of the pillars of the church. According to Paul in Galatians 2:9, he names him as one of the pillars of the church. He served as the head of the first church council that took place in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. He presided over that council. It's interesting there, Peter, the one who's frequently thought of as the head of the church, he had a lot to say, but when it was all said and done, in Acts chapter 15, the pronouncement of the council was given by James. He was given by James. There's no biblical record of James' death, but tradition says, and again, it's just tradition. Tradition says he was martyred in 62 A.D. This is not the same James who was martyred in Acts chapter 12. The a second century historian wrote that James was hurled from the pinnacle of the temple and beaten to death with clubs by zealous Christ-hating Jews. Now, again, we don't know, but it's not too far-fetched. As he died, again, according to tradition, like his older half-brother, As he breathed his last, James is reported as saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Interesting. The half-brother of Jesus, who didn't believe, not only became a believer. Put all this together now. He not only became a believer, but he became a leader in the church. Think about it. The least likely person during Jesus' earthly ministry would be some yahoo from Nazareth who didn't even believe and who was maybe antagonistic against Jesus' ministry, etc. He not only becomes a believer, but he becomes a leader in the church. Who would agree with me that the grace of God is sufficient? God saves sinners, including the hardest hearts in the room. Praise the Lord for that. But that's not all. He wrote a brief letter, which you have open maybe on your lap even as we speak. He wrote a brief letter that was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And lo and behold, even though there was a lot of controversy over whether or not to include it in the Bible, here it is. Here it is. Why was there controversy about including it in the Bible? Well, some of you are aware, I'll tell those of you who are not, that even Martin Luther, early on in his ministry, in his ministry after he was converted, had issues with the book of James. And the reason for that is because the Apostle Paul, who wrote much more of the New Testament, was emphatic over and over and over again that salvation, justification in particular, justification is by God's grace alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet James, in his short little book, he says things like faith without works is dead, which misunderstood, and we'll get to that when we get to chapter 2, which misunderstood has led millions to believe that the doctrine of salvation or justification by faith alone is wrong. Is wrong. Interesting. Again, we'll get to that and explain that. It's just a very loose knot. It's an easy one to untie. It's not a big deal to understand what James was saying about that. We won't get into that now. Another thing that I think is interesting is that this man who wasn't a believer but became a leader in the church and then wrote a brief letter inspired by the Holy Spirit that ends up in the Bible is that the contents of this book, James was a man so convinced that his letter is very strongly authoritative. One of the most strongly authoritative writings in the New Testament. James, listen to this, James suggests nothing. He doesn't suggest, he doesn't say, yeah, well, you know, whatever you think. He doesn't say that about anything. As a matter of fact, there are over 50 imperatives, thou shalt, not necessarily in those words, but the form, you can see these things in Greek language more easily than you can see them in English. The difference between an imperative, this is what you must do, versus an indicative, which says this is what is. You see the difference? This is what you must do. It's an imperative. It should be taken as a command, as a statute from God. There are over 50 imperatives in this short book that has only 108 verses. Very authoritative book. And yet, and this I think is notable, James wrote in an authoritative, even though he wrote in this authoritative manner, and was the head of the Jerusalem church and the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself with all this authority. How does he identify himself in the very first line? Okay, let's start studying the book of James. Look at it. He says in chapter 1, verse 1 of James, James, a bondservant. Now, how many of your Bibles say bondservant? Hands. How many say bondservant? How many? Hands down. How many say servant? How many say slave? Slave is the correct translation. It's a very interesting thing. It's a little side note, but the word is doulos, and it means slave. It doesn't mean a hired hand. It doesn't mean an employee. It doesn't mean one who voluntarily says, you know, I'm going to help you or anything like that. It means slave. It means one who is owned. Even as the Apostle Paul says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. I just think it's interesting. He calls himself the slave of God and the slave. He says a bondservant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he could have said, if he wanted to add weight to his words, and if he wanted to pull rank, he could have said, this is Jim. This letter is from the head honcho of the church in Jerusalem, which, may I remind you, is the epicenter of the Christian church. You'd better listen, because I'm the brother of Jesus Christ. So if you respect him, maybe you owe me a little bit. But that's not what he does. He identifies himself as a slave. Anybody think maybe there's a lesson there for any of us? An example to be followed? You know, who do we think we are? If anybody, humanly speaking, could pull rank, he could say, look, I grew up with him, man. I knew him. I know him like nobody here knows him. He didn't do that. He calls himself a slave of God and a slave of the Lord. Not my big brother. Not the founder of the religion and now I'm one of the leading teachers in it. No, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you know, in English we get tripped up on this business of Lord because we don't have lords in our culture, in our government. You know, lords were people who you obeyed. They were people who owned the land that you depended on to live. And that's what he says. He's the slave of the brother. Excuse me, the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's the second question. Don't worry, the others go a little quicker. To whom was the letter written? What was the first question? Who wrote it? What's the second question? To whom was it written? These are simple questions. The Jewish flavor of the book is set forth by the designation of the recipients. What does he say here at the end of verse 1? Look at it. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, at first blush, and it is correct, this is a reference to the descendants of the 10 northern tribes of Israel from the Old Testament. You remember what happened after Solomon? King David was the great, and then King Solomon was the great. And then at King Solomon's death, the nation had a civil war. It was split in half. The northern 10 of the 12 tribes became known as Israel. The southern 2, which really ended up just being one tribe, known as Judah, because it was the tribe of Judah. The tribe from which the Messiah was to come. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So this is, and what happened, both the northern Israelites and then the southern Judeans were sinful, but the folks up north in Israel were way worse. Way, way worse. They didn't last nearly as long. 722, they were carried off into bondage and slavery by the Assyrians, and in essence were never heard from again as a people group. Individuals still considered themselves Jewish or Hebrew, but they were never a people group. Some years later, in 586 B.C., Judah got so sinful that God punished them and sent them off to be conquered by the Babylonians. They were there 70 years and then they were brought back. Why? Because they were good? No, because God had promised that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. So the tribe of Judah had to stay alive. And they came back and retained their identity. But frequently, people even in Jesus' day, which is hundreds of years later, referred to the tribes of Israel scattered. They were scattered all over the Roman Empire, at least. And so it's a reference to them. But that's not the only way we can understand that. That is true. But the fact that he brings that up, it sets the tone of this earliest of the books of the New Testament as being profoundly Jewish. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. It's the 12 tribes of what? 12 tribes of Israel, of the Jews. So it has a Jewish flavor there. Even though he's writing to Christians, clearly he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to Jews who are not Christians. He's writing to Christians, and he addresses them as Jews. Now, why is that? Well, partly because the very first generation of Christians were almost all Jewish. It took quite a while for the gospel to become spread out among the Gentile nations, which, of course, it did. But there's another reason as well. And that is that, and we haven't got time to develop this, so I'm just going to say this in confusion and move away from it. The New Testament church is Israel. The church is New Testament Israel, and Old Testament Israel is the Old Testament church. God has one people, made up of Jew and Gentile alike. So the spiritual reality in James' choice of words to describe the people to whom he is writing, he's saying to the 12 tribes, not to those who are ethnically Jewish, who have no stock or interest in Christianity. No, to Jewish Christians and Gentiles who will be understood to be a part of the Israel of God. Just as the Jews were dispersed, so were Christians. Being Jews, they would be rejected by Gentiles, and being Christian Jews, they would be rejected by their own countrymen as well. The word translated scattered, you see that there? To the 12 tribes, which are scattered. That word scattered is diaspora, which means dispersion. It just means all over the place. It was commonly used to refer to the scattering of seed. And I think it's interesting that when Christians were scattered out of Jerusalem during the first wave of persecution, God was scattering seed, was he not? He was sowing the seed of the gospel out to the four winds to cover the Roman Empire. It took the gospel, which bore fruit in many places. There's several references to rich people and poor. You say, who is it written to? There's several references in this short book to rich and poor. Both rich people and poor people. It appears that most of the believers to whom James wrote were poor, and some of them were being oppressed by the rich. And he also, in this book, warns the rich. No, 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 da, 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 da. Don't do that. Don't do that. Third question. What is the book of James about? What is the book of James about? James is not an easy book to outline. Some books are pretty simple to outline. You know, we're studying through Ephesians on Sunday mornings. Simplest outlines, first three chapters, this is what God has done by his grace. Second three chapters, this is how we are to respond out of grateful obedience. That's a pretty simple outline. And then from there, you can even break down the first part into certain sections and break down the second part into this other subsections. James, not quite so easy to do this. At first glance, it appears to be a collection almost of random, disconnected instructions about Christian living, which is good. It's good. But when you read the book from start to finish in one sitting, a number of times, certain themes begin to emerge. You begin to see, oh, there's certain things that come up more than once. Suffering comes up a bunch of times. Prejudice comes up a bunch of times. The importance of faith comes up a bunch of times. The tongue comes up more than once. Wisdom, receiving from God in prayer, refusing to trust in the world's wealth, patience. And at the end of the book, prayer for the sick and for those who are erring, those who are in sin. But is there any overarching theme that ties all these together? Now, if I was to say, I don't think so, you'd say, well, then why did you bring all this up? So how about this? Is there any overarching theme that sort of ties all these things together? I think so. I think so. I think James is encouraging members of the newly established Christian sect, because remember, that's what Christianity was in the first century. Most people just saw it as a part of being Jewish, because most of them were Jewish. The Romans referred to that. They thought the sect of the Nazarene was a Jewish sect. But what he's doing is he's encouraging members of this newly established Christian sect to grow up and become mature. That's really what the book is about. Grow up and become mature. And he does so by telling his readers, in essence, this is what a mature believer looks like. This is what mature believers look like. And then he lists and explains a number of marks of mature believers. It's a short little book, but it's very long on practical instruction about how Christians are to act. It's one of the reasons why I was kind of excited to get into this book. I mean, I love to teach the gospel. And even when we teach about here's how you live as Christians, what are we always saying? Why do we live this way? Because of the gospel. How do we have the power to live this? Because of the gospel. So we're preaching the gospel all the time, but this is a book that tells us how to grow up. James is saying, let us grow up. Let believers grow up and be mature in the Lord. And he even, as we're going to see, even in the very first chapter, addresses people who maybe in today's group, maybe some of us here, have been Christians for some time. And we've heard the Bible and we know the Bible and we can quote the Bible. But the question is, are we hearers of the word only? Or are we doers? What does James specifically say? Do not be hearers only and not doers, which we'll get to later on as we get into it. Fourth question, last of the four. How can we get the most benefit from this letter? Now, look alive here, because this is the point. This is a fitting question. And the reason we're taking the time to consider what the whole book is about before we start looking at the component parts. It's really easy, and it's really easy even in a book this short to get caught up in the minutia of the different parts and forget, no, all of this fits under one rubric, and this is it. Grow up. Be mature. Don't settle to be a hearer. Don't settle to have a big fat Bible with lots of underlining and to go to church on Sunday and not live it the rest of the week. As well, of course, as in the church. It's kind of like reading the entire test before beginning, so we don't get to the end and find out that we failed. I want to suggest four, just as we close, four essentials if we're going to do more than study this book to no avail. Okay, these are very simple. Here we go. First, be sure you're in the faith. Be sure you're in the faith. You know, one of the problems with a book like this that has so much instruction about how to live, if you're not born again by the Holy Spirit, what does it become? Legalism. This is what you got to do to get to heaven. No. You don't do anything to get to heaven. Jesus Christ has done everything to get you to heaven. What we do, and there is no shortage of instruction in the Bible, in the New Testament, about how Christians are to live, but it's never how to live in order to get to heaven. It's how to live if you are indeed on your way there. See the difference? Or be sure that you're in the faith. Do you understand the simplicity of the gospel? God is holy. He demands holiness of human beings. We fail at every juncture. Not always dramatically, but we're constantly failing. And because God demands that we be holy, the Bible says that the wages of sin, what we get if we're not holy, is the wrath of God. We're in trouble. That's the bad news of the gospel. The good news is, which by the way is really good, especially when we understand the bad part, God forgives sinners. How does he do it? Does he look the other way and say, never mind, no big deal, you're good? No, he doesn't do that. He can't do that. He'd be an unjust judge. Instead, what does he do? He sends his son, Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked about the virgin birth. He sends God to become a man so that as a man, God can live a sinless life and then die a death he doesn't deserve, all for those he came to save. How do we receive the benefit of what he's done? Forgiveness of sin and entrance into heaven and the righteousness of Christ being righteousness of God being credited to our spiritual accounts. Trust in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't trust in your religion. Don't trust in your goodness. Don't trust in your morality. Don't trust in anything other than Jesus Christ. Are you in the faith? That's what we say in the faith, because it's about faith in Christ. Here's the second thing. If we're going to get the most out of the book, first, be sure you're in the faith. Number two, be willing to have your failings exposed so you can deal with them. This is a book that if we're going to get the most out of it, we have to allow this book to flay us. We need to be opened up. We need to be filleted so we can see. Here's what's wrong. You know, we're really good at wanting to cover stuff up. I mean, I am. And if you ever think about it, you should be really glad that nobody on earth, only God, but nobody on earth knows your thoughts. You know? Nobody on earth knows your heart. You don't even know your own heart. Your heart's more wicked than even you know. We're so good at, we want to, and I get it. We all this way. We want to cover our sin. But if we want God to deal with those areas in our lives that are still looking more like Adam than like Christ, we have to be willing to have our failings exposed. Not by me, not by some group therapy. Let's get together and talk about how bad we are. And you know, hi, I'm horrible too. Let's get together and, no, it's not that at all. It's, let the Word of God put the searchlight of truth on your life and say, come on, let's deal with this. I don't know about you, man. I've been walking with the Lord for over 40 years, and I still got a whole lot of stuff that God needs to work on. And I bet you do too. Be willing to have your failings exposed so that you can begin to deal with those things. James does this, and if we would get the maximum benefit, we need to humble ourselves and see that the signs of immaturity noted in the book are common among us all, no excuses, and the standards for Christian maturity are indeed expected of us. It's not optional. It's expected. Here's the third thing. You know, as I said, James is pretty straightforward about being doers of the word and not hearers only. So here's the third thing. If we're going to get the most out of the book, we need to be willing to do whatever God's word says. We need to be willing to do whatever. See, it's not so difficult for us to say, I'm willing to believe whatever God's word says. I ain't going to do it. No. If you believe it, that means you do it. No book of the Bible is the whole Bible, but if we actually did what the short book of James exhorts us to do, we would be different people. I think I would be. Going back and rereading it again and rereading again, I just think, Lord, have mercy on me. Continue your work of sanctification. Change me, grow me, make me more like Christ. Unfortunately, we're very good at making excuses for ourselves, for dismissing our sin, dismissing our disobedience, rationalizing. Well, you know, I confess he did it. You know, yeah, I'm confessing it, but it's only because someone else. You know how we're good at that? You know, someone you know, points out a failure, and maybe he did it in the nicest way and the most loving way. Well, yeah, well, what about you? That's okay. What about me? We need to be willing to deal with that. By God's grace, let's commit ourselves to doing what we hear. And then fourthly, just as James' heart was transformed from being a non-believing, probably skeptic in his own brother, he became a no-holds-barred slave of Jesus Christ. Why do we emphasize the word slave a little while ago? Because that's what we're called to be. Go through and mark the word bondservant or servant, and you will find that probably 90% of those words that are translated that are the word doulos. It's slave, but you know, the translators have sort of softened it a little bit. No holds barred slave of Jesus Christ. If we would get the most of this book, we need to pray. And here's the fourth one. Pray that God would change your hearts. He changed James's heart. He took him from this to that. He took him from like no way to all the way. You know, most of us in this church, as I look around, have been Christians for a number of years. And some of you are quite elderly. I just figured I'd get a laugh out of that. My wife laughs the loudest at that, yeah. Listen, we're not getting any younger. Listen, no coasting for home. No coasting for home. No semi-retirement of Christianity. Let us be committed to, as they say, putting the pedal to the metal. By giving it full throttle. By living it all the way as best we can as Christians, as slaves of Jesus Christ. We cannot be content with where we are. We need to see always, there's more. The Lord has more for me than this. He wants to take me and continue to move me forward. Father, I would pray that you would continue to change my heart, that you would continue to make me obedient, more obedient. I pray, Father in heaven, that you would do the same for my brothers and sisters here. Dear God in heaven, please shake any of us that need to be shaken out of any sort of dullness or complacency and cause us to settle for nothing other than that no holds barred slave of Jesus Christ kind of Christianity that our brother James lays out for us.